Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. They call it the love chapter for obvious reasons. We've been learning a lot in our new series entitled One Month to Live. 1 month to live, 30 days to no regret life. We've been asking the clarifying question, what would I do if I only had 1 month to live? What would you do? What would you do if you got the devastating news that time is short? And you know that time. It's calibrated. You know the amount. What would you do if you only had 1 month to live? What would change? What would you do differently? Who would you speak to? What would you get straightened out? What would you not let go any longer? What would you take care of? What would you do that you'd always said you needed to do but always been putting it off? Clarifying question. Helps us think clearly, helps us understand, helps us evaluate life, helps us judge between decisions, the urgent as opposed to the really necessary. We've seen several things, learned several things together concerning this. First of all, we've learned that if we only had 1 month to live, that's what we would do. We would actually live. We would stop waiting to live. You know, waiting, you know, as soon as this works out, as soon as this happens, as soon as these things are taken care of, as soon as my life is easier, as soon as this, as soon as that, then I'm going to do or be or whatever I'm supposed to be. No. You got 30 days to live? You don't act that way. You don't do that. Why do we do it now? You know, we say, well, people that have a number of days, then they know. Well, you got a number of days. You just don't know the number. We do. Just a number. Who knows what it is? So why am I waiting to live? This is it. I'm living my life. There's not going to a day come in which I'm going to live. This is it. So if it's cruddy, then you got a cruddy life. Clean it up. Straighten it out. Don't wait until something happens to do that. Because you may wait too long, frankly, and then you're going to truly have a life that's really basically nothing but regrets. I wished I had instead of I'm glad that I did. We also learned that if we only had 1 month to live, that we would live it passionately as opposed to passively. Passive, a person who's passive, lives passively is a person who thinks he's got all kinds of time, frankly. And you don't. None of us do. A passionate person understands the shortness of life, the importance of life, of every single day, and the decisions that they make, and the directions that they go. They understand this. So they live passionately. A passionate person doesn't allow urgent things to crowd out necessary things, important things. A person who lives passionately, listen to me, as we learned last time, doesn't have a crowded schedule. Because they can weed stuff out. That stuff is not important. That stuff is not necessary. I'm going to do the necessary. The urgent can scream in your ear, and you're just like, no, not interested. That's a person who has 1 month to live, believe me, does not have a crowded schedule. Actually, maybe they do, but it's crowded with stuff that matters, not stuff that doesn't matter the second after you die. So we learned those two things, that we would live and that we would live passionately. Today we're going to add one more thing to that list of the things that we've learned by looking at what Jesus did when he had a very short time left. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians because we're going to be getting to that. But Jesus, of course, knew the number of his days. From the beginning to the end, he understood these things. And certainly on the night he was going to be betrayed before anything took place officially, he knew all the things that were going to take place there. So look at what it says that he does. So it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. One of the last things he does is show the full extent of his love. I would submit to you that if you had a month to live, you would do the same thing. Those you're in relationship with, those you know, you would do your best. You would do your best to either repair relationships or make sure that your love is expressed in a way that that person can understand. You would want to love completely. You would do what you had always said you wanted to do. You would say what you've always said you wanted to say. You'd get it done. Because, what, your days are numbered. And all of our days are numbered. You would focus on relationships if you had 30 months, 30 days to live. And you express your love to those who are closest to you. You would do it. Now, it may sound simple, but believe it or not, we are here for a single purpose. And that purpose, bottom line, is to love. Why did God save you? So you could be in heaven? Absolutely. What's the purpose of being in heaven? Being loved. See, that which God loved, He lost because of sin, because of the fall. It was cut off from Him. And because He loves us, He sends His only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be reconciled, not because of anything that we do, but because of what He does for us, us trusting Him. That reconciliation was there so we can have a relationship with Him. And we're here, a bottom line, your reason why you're here is to love God and to love others. The case for love is easily made in Scripture. There's a lot of preachers that can preach on a lot of stuff and say, well, you know, but love, man, talk about an easy thing to preach on. In fact, there's no way to get through it in a single service. But we're going to do it anyway. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. Notice what Jesus says here, names the two greatest commandments. And what are their theme? Love. Not religious things, I don't know, whatever we would come up with that would please God necessarily, but the greatest two commandments simply are based upon love. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. It is your chief purpose. And the second is like it. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the basis of all the commandments. All the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are broken up according to these. First four are with regards to love to God. The last six are regards to love to man. That's the way they're broken up. It's all about this whole theme of love. As I said, the case for love is a case that's very easily made. Look with me now at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As I said, they call it the love chapter for obvious reasons, because the whole theme of the chapter is that very thing. It's love. But Paul starts out his description. We're more familiar, if you're familiar with this passage at all, you're familiar with what starts there in verse 4. We skip over the first three verses because they don't describe love in a sense, but they do describe love. They describe the importance of love, the relevance of love, and the standard, the position that love holds in life. Whether or not you love, listen to me, will determine whether your life is successful or not. Whether it was worth something or whether it was really just worth throwing away. Whether or not you love. Why do I make that position? Because look at what it says. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and then he starts laying out categorical statements. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, wouldn't you like to know all of them? I like to know some of them. But he says, if I know all of them and then all knowledge and I have all faith so as to move mountains, he says, but do not have love, I am zip. You're zip. Your whole life was worth this. Even with all these accomplishments and all these accolades, wow. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, again, categorical, all of it, and I deliver my body to be burned, I lay my life down, but I do not have love, even laying my life down, but not in love, maybe to gain something or to look good in your eyes, I don't know what. But I do not have love. It profits me nothing. Nothing. I mean, note again, these categorical statements of everything we would think that would make the ingredients to a great religious life. Tongues of men and angels, gift of prophecy, fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, faith that can move mountains. What would you think of a person like that? Wow, what an incredible person. Faith that moves mountains, give all my possessions to the poor, surrender my body to the flames. What would you think of a person like that? I mean, they'd be among the top people in our society that we'd set up and say, that life was a good life. Paul says, not unless he had love. You can do all of that and it'd be worth zero. Listen, you can have a successful life in your eyes and the eyes of the world and add up to absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Name any ingredient or all the ingredients of what we consider to be a successful life, and every single one of them is a zero. 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 Lots of money, great, but zero. Good position, great, but zero. Did a lot of good things, great, but zero. Well known, great, but zero. Everybody says you're a good person, super, but zero. Zero. All of it. If you don't have love, it's all zero. It was all a waste. The love, God's kind of love, which he goes on to describe here in verse 4, is, you know, you got a string of zeros. What do you got? Nothing. I don't know how many zeros. You can add all the zeros in the world together, and I promise you that it still adds up to zip. But you put a 1 in front of all those zeros, 1, comma, 0, 0, comma, 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 0, 0, comma, you know, that turns into a big number, doesn't it? See, I can have all these things or not. Makes no difference. In my life that we consider to be a successful life, a beneficial life, a life that adds up to something. But if I don't have love, that's the one that goes in front of all of it, then absolutely it was worth nothing to me. At the end of my life, at the end of your life, it's not going to matter how much money you had in your account, how successful you were, how many goals you achieved, how many people think you were a great person. That is not going to matter. The question that's going to matter is, did you love God and did you love people? Did you love God and did you love people? So what you running after? What's your purpose? What's your goal? Again, the case for love is a case that's easily made. John's an old man when he writes this book. And as an old man, in fact, all of his books he writes, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Revelation, all those, he's very old, in his 90s. And so he doesn't beat around the bush. He's not pleasing anybody but God. By the time you get that old, you don't care what anybody thinks. And so he's shooting straight. And I think that's part of the reason why God waited that long to inspire him to write these things. But he shoots so very straight in these books. Notice what he says here. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. You want a proof of salvation? Is there love? Is there love? Anyone who does not love, notice, remains in death. How big is love? It's huge. There's no way to overstate it. He says something you'll recognize maybe even better in the 4th chapter. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because the effect of knowing God is love. Because God is love. You demonstrate, I don't care what you say with your mouth, you demonstrate that you don't know him because of your actions. Love is that big. It is a huge issue. Again, it is impossible to overstate it, and the case for it is easily made. If you will live your life with your primary goal being love, whether it's your business, whether it's your personal life, whatever it is, if your primary goal of whatever you're doing is love, here's something I know, you cannot fail. Why is that? Because notice what it says in verse 8 here in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. Love. It doesn't fail. You can fail on a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff that will fall through. But love will not fail. It does not fail. It is always successful. It is always the bottom. All needs to be the bottom line. Again, the case for love is a solid one. So how do we make sure that in our short lives, our numbered days, our short life that we are actually loving in this short life that we're living? How do we make sure? Well, of course, the Scripture holds the key. I'm going to give you three, and I did a sermon series on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians back 3 or 4 years ago, and I think it was 5 months, 4 or 5 months long, and we don't have that time. We got to eat. I mean, the Methodists are going to be out, and Luby's is going to be full, right? And so what I want to do, and not because we have a different theme here and a different focus in this sermon series, but I want to touch on, give you three things that are overarching themes of the subject of love in Scripture. Three things that will tell you real quick whether the love you're giving actually is love. Does it actually qualify? This short life I'm living, am I actually loving, or is what I think is love actually doesn't qualify? Well, we need to find out. Three things. Number one, how can I make sure that I'm acting in love, in real love? Number one, here's one of the most important things about real love. Real love is free. It's totally, completely free. It's without conditions. Is that the kind of love you're giving out? Real love is completely free. There is not a thing that person or those people need to do. There's nothing they can do to make you love them more, and there's nothing they can do to make you love them less. It is unconditional. Is that the kind of love you're giving out? Because that's real love. That's real love. What would I do if I had 1 month to live? You would really love. You would want to. you really would want to, or else you would live a life, the rest of your life would be nothing but regrets. You would really want to love. John 3:16, most famous passage in the Scriptures, I would bet. For God so loved the world that He gave, notice an action, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why did God so love? Because there's something good inside of all of us? Is that why? If you believe that, I'm telling you, you're listening to a philosophy of the world, because that's not what the Scripture says. Because there was something in us that engendered His love. You know what? Those people deserve my love. They've earned it. Is that why He loved us? You know, the Scripture says the exact opposite. The Scripture says we didn't earn it. We completely went the other direction. It says there is no one righteous, not even one. There is, again, categorical, no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. I'm quoting Romans chapter 3. No one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one good, not even one. None of us search for God. You know, we use the colloquialism of, you know, when I found Jesus, and I understand what that means. But, you know, technically, you didn't find Him because you weren't looking for Him. He found you. The Scripture says over and over again, you don't look for Jesus. If you found Jesus, it's because He got you. He loves you. The reason why God loves us is not for anything in us. God loves us because of something He found in Himself. Love was the right thing to do. Love. That's why He did it. No conditions on our part whatsoever. No conditions. God's love is an unconditional love. It is unmerited, unfavored, undeserved, really, honestly. But yet, nonetheless, it is love. That is the kind of love we're called to give. Real love, again, is free. Real love says there is nothing you could say or do to make me love you more or make me love you less. Is that the kind of love you're giving out? Because that is the kind of love you need to give out. Second thing, we know that we're acting in real love. Number two, and this is a good passage of Scripture. I just skipped over it the last sermon. I did it this time again, but I'm going to read it nonetheless. Therefore, it says, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us in glory. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? How did Christ accept you? To the glory of God. Unconditionally, didn't He? No conditions. He didn't come to you and says, you know what, I'll save you if you'll clean all your life up and act right from now on and never make a mistake. We'd all be done. We're all going to hell if that's the conditions. There are no conditions for His love. He just simply accepts you, and that's exactly how we're to accept others. That's the way you're supposed to love. Again, it says it very clearly. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. Man, that's a mouthful. Now let's go on to the next one. Real love, number one, is free. Real love, number two, is expressed. Real love expresses itself. It's not just a warm feeling. It's not just an emotion. It produces warm feelings sometimes, not always. Produces emotions sometimes, not always. Real love is a decision that is expressed. It's an action. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you look down there at verse 4, most of your translations read something like this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. The original writing, which was written in Greek, does not read that way. I mean, it says similar things, but actually the force is quite different. This is the way it reads in Greek. Love acts patiently. Love acts with kindness. The force of the verbs that are written here is just one verb after another in Greek. They're action, not something with an is in front of it that kind of leaves you out there kind of floating. Descriptive words, yeah, they're descriptive, but love over and over again here in this chapter is described as an action. I want you to understand that. It's something that you do. God so loved the world that He sent a bunch of flyers down from heaven so that written, I love you, from God. Is that what He did? Well, that is an action, but that's not what we needed. He acted in a way He gave, the Scripture says. He moved by love. He acted. That's what love does. That's the way love does things. Love, number two, it expresses itself. In chapter 13, we didn't finish all the story there, but in chapter 13 of John, where it says Jesus wanted, on the night He was betrayed, knowing that his days were up. He wanted those he loved in the world, he loved to the uttermost. He loved them completely. And it goes on to say that he washed their feet that night. The Son of God undresses himself, closes himself in a towel, wraps himself up in a towel, and goes like a servant and washes every single person's feet in that room that night, including Judas. Including them. Including him, knowing everything he was going to do. Speaks about what he's going to do there in that room. Washes his feet. That's action, you see. Love acts. It doesn't just feel some way and hope they understand. No, it's an action that you do. And then the third and final thing that love does, the action. How do we know that we're really loving in this short life we're living? Love, listen, forgives. This may be the toughest one. Real love forgives. You only had 30 days to live. I can assure you would want to leave this world with loose ends. Stuff undone. Things not settled. At least on your side of things. At least doing everything that you possibly could do to get things straight with a person who you should have a good relationship with, but because of stuff, and stuff happens, that relationship is strained or broken or non-existent. I promise you, if you had 30 days to live, you would take care of that. You would make sure. Why? Because you want to love. And love forgives. Real love forgives. Colossians 3:13, again, a major mouthful, but nonetheless, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know what the scripture says? It says it forgave you before you asked him to. Are you meeting out that kind of forgiveness? Are you waiting for old so-and-so to come to you and say, you know, as soon as he comes on his hands and knees, then I'll forgive him? That's not scriptural. Not Bible. It's not. The Bible says you forgive because, why? Because he forgave you. He forgave you outright before you ever asked him, and certainly before you ever deserved it. Do you even deserve it now? So you're waiting for old so-and-so to deserve your love? Well, you're not walking in the scriptures, I can tell you that. But you are going to walk with regret. You are going to do it. And no, I don't know what so-and-so did to you. I don't. I've been a pastor for 16 years, and I've heard some horrible stories. People can be so wickedly cruel. And sometimes it's the people that the closest to you. I understand that. I understand how much hurt it is. I've heard many a testimony in which I thought, of course, as a pastor, I sit up and say, you need to forgive this person. But under my breath, I'm saying, golly, I don't think I could. I've been treated like a king my whole life. My family's been great to me. I've had wonderful relationships. I have very, very few hurts, and the hurts that I've had compared to those that I've heard have been very small. People can be very wicked, very horrible to each other. I know that. I'm not trying to diminish what's happened to your life, but I cannot at the same time diminish what the Scripture says. I can't cut you any slack. The Scripture says, and listen to me, you are mandated to forgive. You are mandated to forgive. Why? Because God forgave you more. Whatever they did. And it may be big. I promise you have done more against God, and God has written it all off. He doesn't bring it up. He's written it all off. He has forgiven you. You need to forgive. And you're holding that person accountable, and I'm not saying you shouldn't, and I'm not saying what they did was right at all. I'm not trying to condone. I'm not trying to downplay your personal pain that you're going through. And I'm not saying when you sit there and before God and say, I forgive them, that it's going to end. It still hurts. I understand that. Jesus knows what it means to bear our griefs and bear our sorrows. He knows that. You're not trying to downplay what we've done against Him. I'm not trying to downplay what somebody's done against you. But again, I'm telling you, you must forgive, because the only prisoner in unforgiveness is you. Not them. You're holding on to something because of what they did, and you think, boy, they must be suffering. I'm telling you, they're not suffering. They're out there doing whatever they want. You're suffering. You're the prisoner. You're the one that's held captive because of your unforgiveness, which is sin. Bottom line, it is sin. You only had 1 month to live. You would want to get accounts straight. You would. Live life, live passionately, not waiting to live, not waiting until somebody does what they ought to do, but just simply forgiving, letting it go. Letting it go. I know it's hard to trust people, but listen, the Bible says you must forgive. You must forgive them. You must. We have to. And where do we go to find the strength to forgive? Well, the scriptures tell us. We go to the cross. Where do I get my perspective on forgiveness? I go to the cross of Jesus Christ. Unconditional. Unfavored. Unasked. Again, here's another passage that says the same thing. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's what you need. How am I going to live a life of love? I got to have the power of God to do it, because it's not natural for me. It's not natural to forgive when you do me wrong. It's not natural for me to express that love when all I think about is myself. It's not natural for me to give love away free when I want you to earn it. It's not natural. It is supernatural, but that's exactly what you need. You see someone who is living a life of love, love towards God and love towards people. You don't see a person there who has been to church a whole bunch. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. Person who knows a lot of Bible, here's what you can know about that person. You can know they have a surrendered life. I have submitted my life to God. I have trusted Him. I recognize that the things that God has called me to do, I can't do. Only He can do it through me. The Christian life is Jesus living His life through you. You needed Jesus to be saved. You need Jesus to live the Christian life. It is a constant, continual surrender. That's the only way you're going to really love, and it's the only way, listen to me, that you're going to live a life with no regrets. It's the only way. Love is an action. Love is a choice. Love is the chief evidence that God is in control of your life. So, who do you need to tell today that you love them? Not tomorrow, not someday, not when you get your courage up, but today, because this is all you got. Today, you're living today, you're not living tomorrow. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? You're not living yesterday, you can't do nothing about that. But today, who do you need to tell that you love them? Who do you need to show by action that you love them today? Who needs to get a card from you today? Who needs to get a phone call from you today? Who needs to see you face to face today? Who do you need to give your love away? Love isn't love until you give it away, right? Who do you need to give your love to today? And again, the emphasis is today, because I'm telling you, flowers at a funeral don't mean a whole lot. It's over. Nothing but regret. So who do you need to do this for today? No regrets. The only way we're going to live with no regrets is to make sure we're keeping a short account with God and a short account with people, as much as is possible with us, so that we can live effectively in the short days He's given to us. Let's pray together. Lord God, I want to live a life with no regrets. I don't want to end my life whenever it comes to an end and say, Lord, I wished I had, or I should have. I want to do everything You've called me to do. I want to fulfill Your word. And God, constantly Your word is finding errors in my life. And so, Lord, I want to correct those errors. I pray that be true for every single person here. That our heart to You would say, God, we want to live with no regrets. Lord, I pray for the person here who struggles with forgiveness. I pray for her or for him. I pray, God, that they would say to You, God, I don't want to live with regrets. I want to forgive. Forgiveness is not so much, quite often, not so much going to that person, but simply going to You and saying, God, I forgive so-and-so for what he did, what she did, for this thing that hurts. I forgive them because You forgave me. Lord, who do we need to love today? Who do we need to speak to today? Who do we need to act in love towards? Who do we need to communicate to them very clearly that our love for them is not conditional? Nothing they can do or say to make it more or make it less. Open our eyes, God, so that we can live and walk with no regrets. Thank You, Father, for Your grace, Your kindness, and Your love to us. It's because of that and because of Your power that we're able to do these things, and we submit to it in Jesus' name. Amen.